Okay, we're looking through the prophet Zechariah, and in this video we're on chapter 3. So if you want to open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Now, in this chapter, Zechariah experiences the fourth vision that was given to him. He receives, as we've been saying in these videos, that all in one night, he had a series of eight visions. Chapter 3 covers the fourth of these eight visions. Now, the chapter is basically divided into two parts. Verse 1 to 5 is the vision itself, and it's really sort of a parable or an object lesson. And then verse 6 to the end of verse 10, the second section, is more or less the interpretation with added prophetic information. So I'm going to read verse 1 to verse 5, and we'll look at that, then we'll move to the second section. So Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And then, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, I guess the first thing we should determine, who are the personalities here that are brought before us? One, of course, is the angel of the Lord. And as we often say, when we see that expression, we can understand it to be a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. He's often called the angel of the Lord. So not just a mere angel, but a divine person. And he sort of speaks the words of Jehovah, and therefore we glean from that, that in a sense that he is Jehovah. Then the second personality here is Satan. We'll look at him. And then we have also, I'm not giving them any particular order here, I said second, but there's three. Then Joshua, the high priest. Now, when the remnant came back from Persia, there was two main people involved with that. The first was Zerubbabel. We've already looked a little bit at him, and he was a direct descendant of King David. And but coming back to the land, to Judah, he doesn't take the throne of David because the times of the Gentiles were in effect. So Judah was in a very low condition. The temple was, the original temple was gone. They were trying to rebuild the second temple, but the glory, the Shekinah glory, had departed and would not come back. And then we have this second personality associated with that recovery, that return, and that's Joshua the high priest, who would have been a descendant of Aaron. So as we look at chapter 3 here, we see Joshua is the high priest, is brought before us. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. Essentially, he's standing before the Lord. And Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose him. And so the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." And then we get the second rebuke of Satan by the Lord in the next statement. "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." This is not a brand plucked from the fire. So Satan is making an accusation against Joshua the high priest. This is really Satan's role. He's the adversary, the accuser of God's people. And in this context, the people of Israel. In fact, what's going on here is Joshua, as the high priest of the people of Israel, in particular the people of Judah here, Joshua sort of represents the nation. That was the role of the priest. particularly the high priest, is that he represented the people before God, and he represents God before the people. You know, when he would go into the tabernacle or the temple, there he would represent the people before God. When he would come out, he would represent God to the people. So he's like sort of like almost like a mediator. And here we see in this vision or this story, Joshua here represents the nation. He represents the people. And he's representing here very especially or specifically the state of the people, their sinful, low condition, you know, because of their sin, their idolatry, their disobedience, and on and on. They had been carried captive into Babylon and then into the kingdom of Persia following that. And then they have been brought back by God's grace, brought back to the land, and they're in the process of rebuilding the temple. But Satan now brings this accusation. He's accusing, he's opposing Joshua, because he's pointing and he's saying, look at this fellow who represents the people of God. You know, they're sinners. You know, they failed. They followed me. They worshiped the idols that I had given to them. How can he rebuild the temple? How can he be anything before you, O God? So this is what Satan does. You know, he's the accuser of the brethren. We see that in Revelation chapter 12. Literally, that's what it says there. Verse 10, we read these words in Revelation 12. And the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Now, this is a little bit out of context here, because Revelation 12 is looking at way into the future. And, you know, the great tribulation, everything. And there we find Satan still accusing the people of Israel. Well, really, this is what this chapter is about. And the chapter itself, when we come to the second section, actually takes us to that future time. So he's accusing. But, you know, as we often say, when Satan accuses us, when he accuses a Christian, or in this case, the people of God in the Old Testament, when he makes an accusation before God about us, he's usually telling the truth. But when he tells us about God, he always tells us a lie. In other words, he'll tell God, this is what he or she or they have done. And that accusation may be true. In this case, it was true. You know, the people of Israel were in an unclean condition. They had failed. They've been brought into captivity because of that. So that condition is true. So what he's telling God about the people of God is true. But what he's telling the people, or what he's telling us as believers, about God is a lie. Because what he says about us is, you know, yeah, you sinned and God has rejected you. You can never get back. You know, you can never find recovery. You can never find restoration, and so on. So he misrepresents God. He tells us lies about God. But when he speaks to God about us, he's generally telling the truth. So this is the subtlety of Satan. So we see the same characteristic here. Interesting, four times in the Old Testament we get Satan named and his work described. Here in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, in Genesis chapter 3, we find Satan named, and then Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, and 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, where Satan sort of pushes David to number the people of God. So Satan is a fairly familiar character in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And this is his role, to accuse, to oppose, to be an adversary to God's people and to God's work. So we see him standing here opposing, and then we get the rebuke from the Lord. The Lord says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And there's a double rebuke because it's followed by this statement, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. You see, this is the whole thing. The Lord had chosen Jerusalem to repopulate it, to build the second temple. And as we come to the second section, it has even a larger importance. There's yet a future connected with Jerusalem, a future fulfillment. And Satan would oppose that altogether. He would oppose that. He is the opposer, the adversary of God's work. And this is really what is going on here. Now, I should just say, before I develop that anymore, this terminology here, the Lord rebuke you. You know, sometimes you see Christians in certain groups and denominations where they will rebuke Satan. You know, I used to hear that sometimes in the Pentecostal circles that I was connected with. I'm not there anymore with those groups, and there's many dear Christians among them. I recognize that, so I'm not condemning, but sometimes you would hear this, that people would rebuke Satan. But we have to be very, very careful with that. You know, when we come to the Epistle of Jude, we read this in verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers, that is the apostates that Jude was speaking about, defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries or majesties, like of heavenly beings or glorious beings. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring accusation against him, a reviling accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So even Michael the archangel, and we see Michael the archangel standing on behalf of the people of Israel in Daniel chapter 12 and also in Revelation chapter 12. But even he doesn't say, "I rebuke the devil." He says, "On behalf of the Lord rebuke you." So if Michael the archangel, who wars against Satan, as we see in Revelation chapter 12, is so careful how he expresses that, who are we to go against Satan? And so on. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't pray for the deliverance of people who are under the power of the devil and so on, you know, in the name of the Lord Jesus. I believe that. But we have to be careful how we express it. We don't have that type of power against Satan. We can only stand against him in the armor of the Lord, the full armor of the Lord, and in the name of the Lord, not in our own power or our own name. And we have to be careful how we express it. So the expression is here, the Lord rebuke you. Only the Lord actually has that power and authority to himself to rebuke Satan. And we see it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, where Peter rebukes the Lord Jesus, actually, and says, "Lord, you'll never go to the cross. You'll never suffer and die." And the Lord Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, he can call Satan out. He can call him by name and call him out. So this is what's happening here. The Lord rebukes you, Satan. Why? Because God had a purpose yet for the people of Israel, for the Jews, and for the city of Jerusalem. That's what's going on here. And then we get this other expression. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And that's really a picture of the nation of Israel. They were like a brand or like a dry branch that was in a fire, ready to be consumed by the fire, but the Lord plucked it out. We see a very similar thing way back in Exodus chapter 3, you know, when Moses was still a shepherd in the backside of the desert, and he's walking along one day, and, you know, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of a bush. Okay. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And that's a picture, exactly what we have here. Moses sees this bush that is burning with fire, but actually it's not being consumed. And we see the angel of the Lord, Christ, the Lord himself, in the midst of the burning bush. What a picture of the people of Israel. The Lord is with them. That's why they're not consumed. Although they're always under, they're always under attack. You know, the devil would consume them if he could. And you know, We can look at the history. We can look at when Pharaoh tried to destroy all the male children of the people of Israel, or they weren't actually established as a nation yet, but the Hebrews, who would become the nation of Israel, the Hebrew male children were to be thrown in the Nile River and so on. It was sort of the first attempt at genocide against God's earthly people. Actually, about 50 years after what's happening here in our prophecy in Zechariah, we'll find the Jews up in Persia almost extinguished by the wicked cabinet member, I guess you could say, or prime minister of the king, a man named Haman. He plotted a plan to wipe out the people of the Jews in Persia, and was intervention of Esther and Mordecai that prevented that. But God delivered them out of that. They could have been wiped out. People often ask this question. They say, we get that the enemy would want to destroy the people of Israel before Christ came, because they were his people according to the flesh. He would come from that people. You know, he descended from the tribe of Judah and the line of David and so on according to the flesh. So we get it. We understand why the devil would try to destroy them. But why is he still trying to destroy them? Because he is. We see the genocide and the Holocaust, World War II, and still today. Well, that's because God has made many promises about their future recovery, because they have to be here on the earth when the Lord Jesus returns. And we will see this when we come to verse 6 to the end, a prophecy in connection with that. So the devil is desperately trying to still wipe them out. Now, there's another aspect to this, that God allows these things in a disciplinary way to chastise the people of Israel. You know, like they could say, let his blood be upon us and our children. So we've seen the sorrows and the sufferings of the Jews down through the centuries by those who are anti-Semitic and so on. Now, God in his sovereignty and his providence has allowed it as a judgment, as a discipline, but they'll not be consumed. They're like that brand plucked from the fire that we get here in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, or like the burning bush that's not consumed. They would be consumed, except the Lord was overseeing them and delivering them. Now we come to verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. He was standing before the angel. So he's representing their state, their sinful state before the Lord, which was true. But, you know, Satan accusing them about this. Then we get this wonderful picture that we can use in a way of application for the doctrine of justification. Verse 4 says, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And so the Lord takes off the filthy garments, and he puts rich robes upon him. And Zechariah pipes up in verse 5, let them put a clean turban on his head. The high priest had a turban too, like this crown, but really a turban. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 38. Verse 37 to 38, and Exodus chapter 29, verse 6 and 7, where we get the garments of glory and beauty of the high priest in the Old Testament. So his garments are beauty and glory, or beauty and honor, are being placed upon him. And Zechariah says, don't forget the holy turban, put that on as well. So the dirty garments are taken off, the holy clean garments are put on. What a picture of our own salvation. You know, we had no hope. We were not saved, but we have been justified. This is what this is about, justification. That is, God reckons us righteous, but it's on a holy basis. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ himself bore our sins. He took the judgment, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, he is our righteousness. We are clothed in his righteousness. So he is our righteousness, the one that the right hand of God in glory. So we can make an application here about the New Testament doctrine of justification. But here in particular, it has to do with the nation of Israel, that God was working on their behalf. He was restoring them back to the land and so on, in order to, you know, keep them, preserve them, because Messiah was going to come from them still. And this is what the second part of the prophecy is about, verse 6 to verse 10. Verse 6 begins, it says, "The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you'll keep my command, then you shall also judge my house.'" Because the high priest was not only an intercessor and a representative of God and a representative of the people, he also was a judge, to judge between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy. "You shall judge my house, and likewise have charge over, of my courts," that is the rebuilt temple, "and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here." Now, this, I believe, has to do with the Jews of that day. And Joshua himself, because it's really here not the new covenant at all. It's still the old covenant. There was the command for obedience to walk according to the law of God, according to the, you know, the Tanakh, the rather the Pentateuch, the I've forgotten the Hebrew name for the old five books of the law. But anyway, the Tanakh is the whole Old Testament. The Torah is what I'm looking for, that he was to walk according to the commands revealed in the Torah. That's the old covenant. Okay, so this is Joshua personally. But from that, in verse 8 to the end of the chapter, we get something that goes way beyond Joshua and his day and the temple of that day to what is in the future. And so verse 8 says, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, they are a wondrous sign." Okay, what had just been played out before us here in chapter 3, verse 1 to 5, was a sign or symbol. It could be translated symbol. Joshua was a sign or a symbol of something else, him and his companions. And this is what we've been saying through Zechariah. Although this happened in history, the recovery, the building of the second temple, and all of these events, yet it's looking beyond that to the prophetic future. So they were signs or symbols of what God is yet to do. And we get a prophecy concerning Messiah. It says at the end of verse 8, "For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." Now, my servant, that's a familiar terminology in reference to the Lord Jesus, as is the branch. You know, we get the branch mentioned in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, here in this chapter, and also in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, we get this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch," and there too, specifically in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, it's Messiah. So he's like a branch, or the meaning of the word really is like sprout. Okay, it speaks really of his lowliness or his origins. He took a low place. He was like a root out of dry ground. Isaiah 53 says he's a sprout, but also that he sprouted out of the family of Judah, the tribe of Judah, the family of David. He's the root out of David. He sprouts from there. He's both the descendant of David and the Lord of David. So it's well-known terminology in reference to Messiah, as is my servant. You know, you get this Isaiah 42, verse 1, where, you know, "Behold, my servant in whom I have found my delight," and so on. You can read that in Isaiah chapter 42. And there that whole section of Isaiah, we get several servant songs, and they're all in reference to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 52 and 53 all are dealing with the servant of Jehovah, the servant of Yahweh, that is Messiah. So it's messianic and character here. Then we get even a third word here, a third description of Messiah, verse 9, behold the stone. That's well-known terminology as well in connection with Messiah. He's the stone. You know, in Daniel chapter 2, we see the stone cut without hands. Remember when we were looking at the four empires of the times of the Gentiles, we saw a fifth empire. It was like Nebuchadnezzar dreamed the dream, and Daniel interpreted this like the stone made without hands, and smote the toes of the image of the times of the Gentiles, and the times of the Gentiles collapsed, and the stone became a great mountain filling the whole earth, the kingdom of Messiah. That's the future kingdom of Messiah. That's not happening now, as post-millennialism would try to propagate. No, it's future. Will happen suddenly all at once in the future. And then Messiah's kingdom will spread throughout the earth. So that stone, or we think of Psalm 118, you know, he's the cornerstone. Or there's other references to him as being the stone. Isaiah, he's the stumbling stone that Israel stumbles at in unbelief. You know, we see this also in the New Testament, where Christ is seen as the living stone, you know, the resurrected one, and we as living stones come unto him as a holy temple. So, yeah, it's a well-known terminology in reference to Messiah. So the servant, the branch, and the stone. So this goes way beyond Joshua. The Lord Jesus himself is now the great high priest. He's the great high priest. And there'll be more coming out about this when we come to chapter 6, where the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus is brought before us, as well as the fact that he's king, the king and priest in one person. But we wouldn't say anything about that right now. Now, if we go on in verse 9, it says that I have laid before Joshua upon the stone are seven eyes. So the stone had seven eyes upon it. Now, what's the story in that? What's the meaning of the seven eyes? You know, if we come to Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, we might get a hint there. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And I looked, behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set out in all the earth. You know, in the scriptures, the eyes speak of intelligence. We get the same thing in chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 8, where it says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, and were full of eyes around and within. So these angelic beings around the throne of God, they were full of eyes, intelligence. You know, they could discern the things that were happening on the earth. You know, the cherubim and the seraphim combined here in Revelation chapter 4. Their eyes go through all the earth discerning what's going on. So there's intelligence. You know, we even get that, you know, in our own terminology today. We can think of, as an example, the intelligence services for the Western countries, especially for the English-speaking Western countries, are known as the Five Eyes. You know, the UK, Australia, Canada, United States, and I think New Zealand, the Five Eyes. That is, they share all their intelligence, their electronic intelligence, their surveillance, their, you know, their spying and everything. You know, they mutually share their intelligence, and they're called the Five Eyes because they're watching what's going on in the world. They're listening in on your conversations, you know, on the internet and so on. So that's the idea here. And the fact that in Revelation chapter 5, there's seven eyes, and here we get also seven eyes, shows the perfection, right? With the living beast, they were full of eyes, but here with the seven eyes, there's perfection with Christ. That his vision, his intelligence, his knowledge of everything is perfect. Why? Because he's a divine person. Then it says, and upon the stone that are seven eyes, behold, I will engrave its inscription. Okay, so an inscription was engraved upon the stone. Now, there's been a lot of discussion by the commentators about what this inscription is. We're not specifically told. Some believe that actually the eyes were carved into the stone, and that's the inscription that's spoken of here. I don't know, because the idea of the inscription seems to be more of an idea of not a design, but an actual, you know, statement, perhaps. But it's sort of difficult to understand. But, you know, in the Jewish Talmud, they say it's the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton, that's the divine name. It really means the name of Jehovah or Yahweh. Yahweh, you take the consonants out, you know, the four-lettered name, YHWH. And then the consonants are added in. That's why it's tetra, has the idea of the four. So the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, states that YHWH, the divine name, the four letters were engraven on. We don't know that. We can't determine that 100% or prove that. That's just out there, you know. So it's difficult to say. So I wouldn't really say one way or the other. I just would simply say that I don't know. It's all right to say, you know, when you read prophetic things that you don't understand everything, or you don't know, or it's maybe not so clear to your mind. But I just present those two options as possibilities. One, that is the eyes that are carved in, and two, the divine name that we read about in the Jewish Talmud. And then it goes on to say, and I will remove the iniquity. Now, this is interesting. I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. This is the fulfillment of the great day of atonement. And this will come out later on in the book of Zechariah, further on, chapters 12 and chapter 13, where it's the fulfillment of the day of atonement when Israel's sins are taken away. This is in the future when they will look upon the Lord Jesus and realize, you know, as an only son, and realize that they had rejected him and so on. And there would be a fountain opened in Jerusalem and David, and they will be cleansed and purged from their sin in one day, a great restoration of the Jewish people. It's interesting, one day. And then verse 10, in that day, and I probably already mentioned this, when you see that expression in the prophets, in that day, it's always referring to the day of the Lord, the prophetic day, that time period in the future. Of course, it begins with the Great Tribulation, but also encompasses the whole thousand-year period of the millennium. In that day, says the Lord, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. This is the first time we get this type of expression, which is an expression of peace, is under the kingdom of Solomon. And we can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25. But we read about it prophetically, because I believe it's speaking of the millennial kingdom, in Micah chapter 4. So if you look at Micah chapter 4 at verse 4, Micah predicts, "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." It looks forward to a day when the people of Israel, everyone sits under his own fig tree, just like back in the days of Solomon. And no one will make them afraid anymore. They'll not be under threat. They will not anymore be like the brand plucked from the fire, or like the burning bush but not consumed. All of that trial and tribulation is all done and over with, and they've been delivered by the Lord, and they're resting peacefully in their land, and the nations will rest peacefully in the land. And Micah goes on to say, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." So the prediction is that the people of Israel will walk in the name of their God forever and ever. So it's a continuous condition. Just that expression, though, in verse 5, "for all people walk each in the name of his God," that's not saying what will be happening in the millennium with the nations. The nations won't be walking in the name of their own God. They'll be walking also in the name of the Lord along with Israel. What that means, the prophet's just contrasting here what he currently observes with what will be yet in the future. And what he currently observed was that all the nations walk in the name of their own God, but a day is coming when all will walk in the name of the Lord. So that brings us to the end here. So Joshua and his friends, you know, and Zerubbabel and all those guys, they're signs, they're symbols. So was the second temple, sign and symbol. Then we get the different images here that speak to us of Messiah, the servant, the branch, and the stone, and actually Joshua himself, who is the high priest. But there's only one who, and we get this in Hebrews chapter 4, who is called the great high priest. There's only one in the whole Bible who's called the great high priest. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see how in these Old Testament prophecies, the Spirit of God is always, 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 always pointing to either the Lord Jesus Christ personally or to his kingdom, which is about to come. And so we can trust in God's word that all that he has said will surely come to pass. Amen.